For us, we will open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 19. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in the evening, and he was immediately taken to trial. And again, as we have seen, the trial of Jesus Christ was a double trial, as it were. There was a Jewish trial in front of the Jewish religious leaders and authorities, and then there was a Roman trial in front of Pilate and Herod at different locations at different times. In the Jewish trial, Jesus was examined on the charge of blasphemy, and that he claimed to be the unique Son of God. And of course, if Jesus were merely a man, then this charge of blasphemy and the guilty verdict that it produced would have been justified. Because Jesus did make that claim. He made it in no uncertain terms. And that's how the Jews, the Jewish leadership, understood it. But the trial itself that Jesus endured in front of the Jewish authorities, that particular trial was actually an unjust trial because all the laws that governed Jewish trials were repeatedly violated. And there was no defense allowed on his part in support of the claims that he had made. It would have been easy for him to prove his claim. Now, in the Roman trial, Jesus was examined on the charge of insurrection and treason because they accused him of making himself a king. But unlike the Jewish trial, the Roman trial was legally exact. Pilate went by the book. But the result of that trial was murder. Because after Pilate had acquitted Jesus of all guilt, he then still turned around and gave him over to be crucified. Well, so much for human justice, right? But what we're about to embark on, what we're going to see in the next few verses, is the divine justice of God revealed in His punishment of humanity's sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And once this occurs, and on the basis of the death of the innocent Christ, God's love, His divine love, might now be extended to call out, to embrace, and to fully save all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the events of the crucifixion of Jesus are horrific. But they're not just horrific. They are actually necessary. The Apostle Paul lays this out for us beautifully in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, where Paul says in verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, Paul is laying out some theology here, but he's also laying out some legal terms. Jesus Christ, by His death, was offered up as a substitute sacrifice. That's what that word propitiation means. Say that five times real fast. I can hardly say it one time. Propitiation, it is a term that is unfamiliar to us. It is a term that is very familiar to pagan individuals, pagan nations in that day. The propitiation was the sacrifice that you paid to the God that you serve. But Jesus was offered as a sacrifice for us, our substitute. And as Jesus was judged in our place, then Paul tells us that the Father could do two things. Because Jesus suffered and died on the cross, the Father could demonstrate His righteousness in judging our sins, while at the same time, God, who is righteous, could spare all of us who deserve that judgment. See, God had a problem. God loves us, but we are sinners. And even though God loves us, He could not have a relationship with us because of our sins. And there was no way that we as sinners could pay for our sins. All right, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you want to pay for your sin, you're going to pay for that sin by being separated from God for eternity. And of course, there's only two places you can go in eternity. That is, with God or away from God. So obviously, if we're going to pay for our sins, we're still not going to have a relationship with God. And so God had to send His Son, the sinless one, to pay for our sins on the cross. So the penalty for sin was taken care of because God's justice and God's holiness and God's righteousness demanded it. But at the same time, God in His love can extend grace and mercy to sinners because their sin has been paid for. So at the cross, God revealed both His righteousness by offering sinful man justification, declaring us not guilty through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, while remaining completely just in accordance with His divine holiness. You know, there for a long time there was a disgruntled attitude in the population because we kept hearing over and over again how someone would commit an outrageous crime. They would stand before the judge, and the judge would say, "Ah, it's no big deal. Slap on the wrist. There you go." You know. There are mitigating circumstances. And you're like, what in the world? This guy has committed a crime that deserves not just jail, but maybe even severe punishment, and they just let him go. People get upset when they see that. People get upset when they hear about that. They know that that is not right. But yet, when they contemplate standing before God, they think God's just going to say, "Well, it's okay. I know you just couldn't help it. It's no big deal. Maybe your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds." No. I mean, if there's ever been a righteous, just judge in the universe, it's God. And God is not going to just wink at our sins and say, "Oh, I understand. It's no big deal." No, sin has to be paid for. Sin requires payment. And God was the only one who could do it. So He sent His Son to cover the cost, so that He can in turn extend grace to us and still be just. He is both just and the justifier of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going to see in John's account, the events of the cross, what occurred before, what occurred during, what occurred after, were not only controlled by God, they were actually prophesied by God centuries before even the method of crucifixion was ever invented, even down to the smallest, almost insignificant details. The Old Testament is littered with references that had their fulfillment in the events leading up to the arrest, the trial, and the execution of Jesus, as well as His subsequent resurrection and ascension. One theologian has stated that there are no less than 20 Old Testament predictions relating to the events surrounding the death of Jesus that were fulfilled with precision within a 24-hour period. And all of this points to the obvious truth that the Scriptures, the Bible that you hold in your hand, are simply God's word to us about His Son, Jesus. Even the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And so John begins to draw attention as we get through this text today. We might get to it. It might be next week. But John begins to now draw attention to these fulfilled scriptures. And he does so to show us, number one, that God was in charge of these events, no matter how horrific or how unlikely they seem. God was in charge. He also brings these fulfilled scriptures to our attention to show us that the Scriptures do not fail. The Bible says something's going to happen. You could take it to the bank, it's going to happen. It might not have happened yet, but that just means it will happen in the future. And then finally, John shows us the Scriptures are fulfilled in the events around the Lord's crucifixion in order to encourage us once again with the truth that Jesus is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. So let's jump right in I can't say jump right in. It's been 15 minutes since I started, so, well, 10 minutes. Let's jump right in verse 16. Then he, speaking of Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, to them, the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, isn't that the truth? Jesus is in the center of it all anyway. He's in his rightful place. And he's only in his rightful place in our lives if he is in the center of it. If we resign Jesus to being in the back corner or the back pew or the, you know, a different room in our heart, well, then he's not in the right place, and guess what? Neither are we. We're not in the right place. We're not happy. We're not satisfied. Because in our created existence as a triune being, body, soul, and spirit, the only time we are happy, the only time we are satisfied is when God is in the center of our life. And the truth of it is, that's the only time we're effective as Christians, when God is in the center of our lives. So, in verse 16, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Like all the other gospel writers, John doesn't dwell on the details of the crucifixion. John refrains from this for two good reasons. Number one, the first century audience that he was writing to was well informed to the horrible cruelty of the practice of crucifixion. They knew what it was all about, because more than likely most of them have seen it. It was a public execution. But there's another reason why Paul doesn't dwell on the details of the crucifixion, because he had other things that he wanted to emphasize, such as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the words that Jesus uttered from the cross, and he mentions the company that Jesus died in. Now, we have a problem with John's perspective, because John's speaking to people that knew all about crucifixion. We don't. I mean, I've never seen anybody crucified. My goodness, I've never seen anybody executed. I mean, nowadays in our modern society, executions, if they occur, occur in such clinical privacy that nobody really knows what happens. Oh, there are authorities present, but it's not something that is open to the public, so to speak. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. Executions were almost always a public spectacle. But we suffer from a lack of knowledge on what takes place in the practice of crucifixion. So John doesn't dwell on it. We're not going to dwell on it. But it does at least bear some mentioning so that we know what's going on. Let us suffice it to say that there was no more terrible death that a person could die from than crucifixion. You might think, well, I could think of... No, whatever you think of is not. Doesn't compare. The Romans themselves considered crucifixion with a shudder of horror. I mean, they wouldn't even speak of it in company. Cicero, the Roman statesman, called it the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus was a Roman historian. He called it a despicable death. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians as a method of execution. It may have been because the Persians considered the earth to be sacred, and they wanted to avoid defiling the earth with the body of a criminal. So they nailed him to a cross and they left him to die there, and then he let the birds, the carrion birds, finish him off. The Carthaginians adopted the practice from the Persians, and then, of course, the Romans learned it from them. And I believe the Romans perfected it. Now, we need to understand, crucifixion was never used as a method of execution in Rome itself. It was never used on a Roman citizen. As a matter of fact, Roman citizens could not even be bound. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be bound, let alone to suffer torture or anything like that. Crucifixion was always reserved for slaves or rebels. and it was only used in the provinces. And it was unthinkable for a Roman citizen to die such a death. But it was precisely that type of death, the most dreaded death in the ancient world, the death of slaves and criminals. It was this death that God ordained Jesus to die. Now, after the sentence was passed upon the victim, they would be scourged, as we all know. And that kind of softened them up a little bit, let the blood start flowing. And then before the Romans put a man on the cross, they actually put the cross on the man, and they forced them to carry it, either all of it or part of it. Oftentimes it would just be the horizontal crossbar that was placed on his raw, torn shoulder. And then they were led to the place of execution, usually with a centurion and at least four soldiers. And there would be a placard listing his crimes on display before him so that everybody would know why he was being crucified. Now, when they arrived at the execution site, the victim was stripped of his clothing, his arms were nailed to the crossbar through the wrists, and then it was raised up upon the vertical pole. The feet were then affixed to the cross, sometimes with ropes, but most of the time they would put the legs together, turn them to one side, and they would drive a spike through both heels. Now, try standing on that for any length of time. Needless to say, after hours, or if you're really a hardy individual, after days of this kind of torture, the victim would die of either shock or exposure, loss of blood, or suffocation. You get to the point where you're stretched out on the cross, the only way you can breathe is to stand up on those spikes to take a breath. And eventually, one pain outweighs the other, and they would suffocate because they could not take in air. But that is the thing. We cringe at the thought, but that's the whole purpose of crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed to make the victim die publicly, slowly, with great pain and utter humiliation. And this was the form of death that God ordained His only beloved Son to die. And this was the death that Jesus humbly submitted to in the will of God. I mean, it boggles the mind to think, again, that God knew this going in. He knew this before He even created the world. And yet, He did it anyway. Why? Because He loves us and He desires to have a relationship with us. And if He desires to have a relationship with us so much, then it should be at least a desire for us to have a relationship with Him as well. That relationship cost Him everything. It cost us nothing but a little humility, a little time, a little consideration. Now, while John exercises great restraint on recording the death of Jesus, he only mentions it in one word. He just calls it crucifixion. John does mention one aspect of the crucifixion that appears in all four of the Gospels. It's the fact that Jesus did not die alone. He was accompanied in death by two thieves. I don't know who you want to die with, but I could pick a couple, you know, better company. Now, we already know that there were three people scheduled to die on that day, but we only know the name of one of them, and that was Barabbas. See, those cross poles were already set up on that hill, and they had been prepared for Barabbas and his two cohorts. It was his cross that was laid on Jesus. It was his place that was taken by Jesus on that day. The other two malefactors is what the Bible calls them. They are unnamed in any of the Gospels, and this is probably because, just like Barabbas, they actually represent all of humanity. And they also represent the critical choice that all of humanity is faced with in the person of Jesus Christ. They also represent the two destinations that all of humanity will go to one day. Now, we do not know what their specific crimes were. The Bible says they were robbers, malefactors. They were probably in cahoots with Barabbas from the beginning. We don't know their names, we don't know their crimes, but we do know that as Jesus was nailed to the cross, so were they nailed to their own crosses. As Jesus was lifted up publicly and humiliated, so were these individuals. And the pain that they experienced was excruciating. And being filled with anguish and despair, these two robbers, they must have cried out intensely in pain, cursing God, cursing the Romans, cursing the Jews, probably even cursing their own parents for giving birth to them. Now, they would have been hanging out there with Jesus, and they would have heard the Jewish leaders hurling insults at Jesus. And of course, the more they listen, the more they begin to turn their attention from themselves to this guy that was in the middle. They would have been looking at Jesus, and then they would have, the Bible says, they begin to join in the jeering. They begin to join in the insults with gusto, reviling him. But something wonderful began to happen in those long, painful hours before Jesus died. See, God began to work in the heart of one of those thieves. And his cursing fell silent as he began to think about and consider the character of the man who was hanging next to him. Here they had been reviling him and insulting him and condemning him, and he didn't respond at all. He endured it. And this thief finally began to comprehend the real truth, not only about himself, but about Jesus. Now, John doesn't record any of this, but Luke does. Luke records one of the most amazing conversion experiences in the Bible in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 43. Well, let's read verse 39. Verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" That's the way a lot of people approach God. "God, you could do this for yourself and for me too." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Verse 42, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Earlier this man had been cursing Jesus, but now he turns around. He has completely reversed course. And instead of cursing Jesus, he rebukes his own companion, his own friend. He rebukes him for his wicked speech. We saw that in verse 40, 41. And then he turns to Jesus and he gives voice to a new faith that he has found. Verse 42, he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, what was Jesus' response? Did he say, "Oh, too late, bub. You should have thought about that before you committed the crime"? Or did Jesus say, "Well, I don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. Maybe your good deeds will outweigh all your bad deeds"? Or did Jesus say, "What are you looking at me for? I'm in the same boat you are"? No. Jesus' response was one of both quiet confidence and extremely loud grace. "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." There were no conditions. He didn't say, "Look, you have to do this. Look, you have to do this. Look, you have to get down off this cross and be baptized or you can't go to heaven. You have to improve." Jesus knew this guy was on his last leg. Literally, on his last leg. He wasn't going to be around much longer. In fact, Jesus tells him as much. "This day, buddy, you're about to die. And so am I. But this day, I'll see you in paradise. You will be with me." You can't get much louder in grace than that. See, this thief was saved. And there's no other way to see it from the response of Jesus. This thief was saved by grace alone in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, God arranged it so that everything was stripped down to the bare necessities. All he could do was trust in Jesus. And then in the end, all he had to do was trust in Jesus. And he was saved. And Jesus guaranteed it. He guaranteed it right up front. He was saved. And there were three specific steps that this man had to take to get to this glorious position. And we should know these steps, but it helps to repeat them. Number one, this man recognized his own need. His spiritual need, that is. Not his physical need. His physical needs were very obvious. They were plentiful. This man needed deliverance. This man needed medical attention. This man probably wanted some drugs right about then. If nothing else, he could have used a little sympathy. But he was getting none of that. And that's not what he was asking for. He began to recognize his spiritual need. What he actually took note of and what he confessed was that he was a sinner. That's what he said in verse 40. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. He said, man, I am a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve. What am I complaining about? He recognized that he needed a sinner, that he was a sinner, but that he needed a Savior. And secondly, he recognized that Jesus Christ, the one that was right next to him, actually was that Savior. 41, he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, this thief may not have been able to explain the doctrine of justification, but he knew Jesus was the innocent Son of God, and he knew Jesus was his Savior. And finally, even though he knew all of that, nothing changed until he made that third and final step, where he committed himself to Jesus personally. He didn't say, Jesus, hey, think about us when you're gone. No. He said, Lord, remember me. Because in the final analysis, all that matters is where do you stand before God? Where do I stand before God? And your stance before God is determined by who you have committed yourself to. If you have committed yourself personally to Jesus Christ, then His answer to you is the same as it was to the thief. The thief said, remember me. And Jesus not only remembered him, Jesus accepted him right then. And He promised that they would both be together in paradise that very day. And this reveals to us yet once again that all that is required of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot add anything to salvation. This man was incapable of adding anything to salvation. And yet he was saved because he trusted in Jesus Christ. He committed himself to Him. But John goes on in verse 19 to describe another thing that occurred in the crucifixion. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate finally gets a backbone. A little late, but he does. He's able to tell the Jewish leaders to, well, just go pound sand. Now, there's nothing unusual in John's mention of the title that Pilate had placed upon the cross, because this was standard procedure for crucifixions in that day. This fact is actually mentioned by each one of the gospel writers, but John alone tells us that the title was written in three languages. All the other writers refer to it, but he's the only one that clues us into that fact. And John provides this detail to reiterate once again that Jesus, though he was dying as the Jewish king, still had a relationship to the world beyond Israel. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin were the major languages of the then known world. And John is declaring that Jesus is a king not just for Israel, but for everyone. He's not just a Jewish Savior, though He is a Savior to the Jews. But He is also the Savior of the Greeks, and He's also the Savior of the Romans as well. In fact, Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And it is this concept, this universal salvation of Jesus Christ that John has established from the very beginning of his gospel. I'll read through them, some of them really quick. All the way back in chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. John declares Jesus to be that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. We see it again at the very end of the chapter, where the John the Baptist declares Him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see it again in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. We see it again in chapter 4. Jesus declares Himself to be the bread of life in chapter 6. Life that He gives for the whole world. In chapter 8, the light of the world. Again and again in every chapter of John, he explains to us and reveals to us the universal scope of Christ's death. It's hard to imagine how that scope, worldwide scope, could be more fully or more consistently presented than it is by John in his gospel. And we should be glad that John takes the pains to present the truth this way, because it's his way of saying that God is no respecter of persons. And John doesn't just say it, he presents it to us in practical ways. He shows us this over and over again. He tells us that Jesus went through Samaria because He had to go talk to one person. He tells us explicitly, Jesus says, I have need to go through Samaria. Why do you need to go through Samaria? He could go just as easily another way. No, He needs to go, because He has to talk to that one person. And when He talks to that one lady, that one woman at the well, He reaches the entire city through that one person. And these were not Jews. John, this is John's way of showing us that God offers salvation not just to Israel, not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks and the Romans as well. He saves the thief on the cross, as well as the centurion who commanded the execution party. God extends His grace to the high and the low. He extends His grace to the rich and to the poor, to the intellectual and to the ignorant, thank goodness. Or any other of the countless categories that you can impose upon the human race. Jesus came to save them all. And of course, this is the only logical path that is open to us to approach a God of perfect justice. The path that He has made for us Himself. There's no other alternative, nor should there be. Nor could there be. There can only be one method of salvation, because let's face it, there's really only one problem we have. That's sin. And there's only one solution to that problem. That's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, understanding this, we also need to understand that when God looks at us, He doesn't look at us as what we have been. He doesn't look at us as who we are. He doesn't consider how low we have sunken into our sin or how badly we have failed to live up to our own standards. Because that's really the truth of it. You know, when I set standards for myself, we went to a particular school when I was a kid at different times. It was a Christian school, but it was called Accelerated Christian Education. So each individual had their own workbooks that they had to work through. And every day we had to sit down at the beginning of class and we had to write out our goals for the day. How many pages I'm going to get through on this book and this? How many pages I'm going to get through in this subject? And I hated that. I hated setting goals for myself, because then I had the responsibility to meet those goals. You know, I'm kind of like, if I get to it, I'll get to it. And don't get me wrong, I enjoyed the work. I enjoyed class. I just hated setting goals. I didn't even want to tell myself what to do, let alone have somebody else tell me what to do. You know, that's human nature. I'll do what I want. God doesn't even look at how bad we fail to live up to our own standards. God doesn't notice what we call sin any more than He notices what we call being good. Because God just brings everyone to the same gate and He counts us all as equals. We've all failed. We are equally bankrupt. We are bankrupt of any virtue, of any spiritual or virtue or otherwise. And though we may possess plenty of characteristics that appeal to other people, we don't have anything that appeals to God. We don't have anything within us that satisfies God's standards. And so God must do everything for us. And God does do everything for us. He puts righteousness on our account as a free gift without respect of persons, because God knows none of us deserve it. But yet He still gives good gifts. I remember watching years ago the America's Funniest Home Videos. And they had this little kid, this little boy, 7 or 8 years old, opening his presents. And he opened his presents. He's like, "Wow, as bad as I've been, I still get good stuff." And that struck me as funny, because that's exactly how we should be every time we open our eyes and understand the grace that God has planted upon us. As bad as we are, He still gives good stuff. But you see, God does that for all, without respect of person. The placard that Pilate had placed on the cross over Jesus was there to announce His supposed crime. Of course, Pilate never accused Him or condemned Him of any crime. But while we're considering that particular placard, we must also remember that there was actually another placard on the cross. It was an invisible placard. It wasn't put there by Pilate. It was put there by God. And it had a completely different message. Paul tells us about this placard in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Let's read that real quick. Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," oh, he must be talking about us, "He," speaking of God, "has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, how in the world did He do that? Well, he goes on to say in verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." As sinners, as individual sinners, we all have a list of condemnation against us. A rap sheet, so to speak. You all have heard of a rap sheet. I've never seen one, but I hear they can be long. If you have a tendency to have a run-in with the law over and over again, it sort of adds up. We all have a rap sheet, and that rap sheet is hanging outside of our jail cell, that spiritual jail cell that we are in bondage to sin. The sin is listed. What Paul is talking about is God has taken those crimes that we have committed, and He has nailed them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And He has paid for them by His own blood. I like that placard. Paul uses the image of the placard placed over the cross of a dying criminal to say that although we have violated the holy law of God, the law that He gave at Mount Sinai, and we deserve to die because of that, we don't have to die. We don't have to die because Jesus Christ, the innocent one, took our place and He died for our trespass. On His cross, He bore the placard of our crime. And in Jesus, our violation of God's law was punished, and God can now reach out to justify the one who trusts in Him, regardless of their nationality, their race, their position, or whatever category you want to use. Now this placard that Pilate wrote was in three different languages. And Hebrew was considered the language of religious faith. Now, that doesn't mean the other languages didn't have their religions. But Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament. It was the language whereby the only faithful representation of God was given. The only concept of the true way of salvation was given in the ancient world. It was given in Hebrew. The language of religious faith. Greek was a language of science and culture and philosophy, and it is still today. Latin was a language of law and good government, and it still is today. And Pilate put his inscription on the cross primarily to irritate the leaders, and he succeeded in doing just that. It irritated them so much that they came back to him and requested that the wording be changed. But Pilate says no. He tells them to take a hike. What Pilate failed to realize was that he actually was the author of the first gospel tract. When he had written this title on the placard, because it was by that placard, by what Pilate had written, one of those thieves that hung out with Jesus discovered that Jesus, in fact, was the King of Israel. And this man humbled himself and asked to be granted entrance into his kingdom. Pilate, as bad as he was, still tripped up and did something good. And he led another one to faith in Jesus Christ. God can use anyone. God can use anyone. Let's stand. From a human point of view, everything was against this dying thief. And yet, he called upon Jesus, and Jesus, in what has to be his last interview on earth, heard him, received him, and promised him an entrance into paradise. But how in the world was this possible at all? How was this justified in the sight of God according to His righteous justice and His divine holiness? This man was the worst individual they could find in the city. How is it that Jesus just says, okay, well, you'll be with me? Well, let's picture in our minds the hill called Golgotha with the three crosses on top of it. On the left and on the right cross hang two thieves. And underneath each of their crosses, you can write the word sin in, because they both had sin inside of them. Now, under Jesus' cross, you can't write that. You have to write no sin, because he had no sin inside of him. He was sinless. Now, over each of the crosses, you can write the words sin on. And what's the difference between sin in and sin on? Well, let's just be real here. Has anybody ever ran a stop sign? Anybody ever ran a red light? Anybody ever... What? Anybody ever exceeded the speed limit? What that is sin. That is sin. And that is sin that is within us. Even if you're not caught, that's sin that's within us. But if it just so happens that a police officer sees that happen and he pulls you over and he gives you a ticket, well, that sin now is upon you. The judgment of your sin is upon you. And those two individuals had both of those. They had sin within them because they were sinners, and the judgment of sin was upon them. Now, Jesus did not have sin in him, but he did have sin upon him. He had the sin of the whole world. And so all of us have sin in us. We're all guilty. All of us also have sin on us. We are under God's judgment because of that sin. The first thief had sin in him and sin on him. The second thief had sin in him and sin on him. They were exactly alike. They were, in fact, in the same boat. Jesus had sin on him, but he didn't have sin in him. The sin that was on him wasn't his sin. It was my sin. It was the sin of the thief. And so you can, in your mind, you can erase the word sin on over the cross of the believing thief, and you draw a big old arrow over to the cross of Jesus. Because God justified that thief by putting all the guilt of his sin over there upon Jesus Christ. And that is the simplicity of Christianity. The perfect Christ came and died on the cross. And there are now two types of people. Both are represented by these two thieves. Both are alike. Both have sin in them. Both have sin on them. But in one case, the sin that was on him is now on Jesus. See, and I'm like that thief. I gladly turn my sin over to Jesus Christ. My sin was on me, but now it's on Jesus. And so you and the people that you know are either like the first thief or they're like the second thief. Sin is in you, and it's in me, but your sin is either on you or it's on Jesus. And God says that Jesus Christ came to take away your sins. And so, which are you? Which are you like? I think there's really only one option. And I believe that most everyone here has made that option for themselves. But this is just a tool in helping to explain to others the reality of justification. We don't just assume forgiveness. We have to ask for it. We have to repent of sin and turn to Jesus Christ and begin to walk His way. And He, coming into our life, gives us the power to do just that. So as we close today, thank the Lord for the price that He paid. And then we will ask Him, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to give us the strength to take that story, that forgiveness, to those around us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the price that was paid in our place. Lord, Barabbas is the only one who could say physically that Jesus took his place. But we can all say that spiritually Jesus took our place. We deserve to die. We deserve to pay for our own sins. But we don't have to because Jesus Christ did. And Lord, as we begin to understand the doctrine of justification, Lord, help us to see the blessings that we have received, so much so that we are encouraged, Lord, even challenged, to extend them to others. Lord, You extended Your grace and Your love to us. Give us the power, give us the opportunity, Lord, to extend that same grace and that same love to those around us who so desperately need us. Loving them all the while, not arguing, not badgering, but just revealing. And Lord, I pray that You would give feet to our testimonies, that Your Word, Your truth would come forth from our lips with boldness, with love, with compassion, and with effectiveness, Lord. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would begin to do work in our hearts and a work in the hearts of all those that we come across in this next week. Lord, help us to have a part in expanding Your kingdom for the glory of God. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.